Luke chapter 11. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the familiar formula that Christians have used for centuries to pray. And certainly, Jesus never intended it to become what it has become in many circles, is basically, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Where it becomes, basically you're uttering the same sounds over and over again. The same words just become sounds that you make with your mouth, and it's part of a chant. And they say it all together. All together now. But what he meant is that this would become the blueprint on which our prayers would be based. He certainly told us to pray this way. And I do pray this way. It's perfectly fine to put your own spin on it. As far as put it in your own words. The same ideas, though. These are the ideas we ought to pray about. These are the things we ought to be most concerned about. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed. What does hallowed mean? It means something to be sanctified. What does sanctified mean? That's not a word we use much. Hey, hand me that sanctified fork. You know, it just doesn't have any meaning in our modern vernacular. It means for something to be special and separated for a particular purpose. That the name of God would not be something common, something used for any old thing, but for a very narrow and specific purpose. God's name should be hallowed, set apart, special, considered holy, considered above other things and separate from them. We want God's name to be hallowed. And what is God's name? What is the name of the Father? You know, people argue about this. Yahweh, or Jehovah, or so on and so forth. I pray in the name of the Son of God. Ask it in my name. So when I begin praying, I ask, Dear Father in heaven, in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray, hallowed be thy name. And unfortunately, Jesus' name is not hallowed, is it? It is not hallowed. Though God has given him a name which is above every name, the ways in which it has become special is it's become a special way of cursing. It's become a special term of derision, despite the prayers of thousands of years. Well, one thing I know is that God is just, and though his judgment does not come immediately, he is patient and long-suffering. You're talking about someone who has existed eternally. Therefore, a few thousand years of waiting, to him, is nothing more than the time you would take to scratch behind your ear. And so God's patience, from our perspective, is ridiculously long. And so he puts up with things that are not as he would have them be. But for a special purpose, they are as he would have them be. That's an odd thing. That God loves righteousness, but he created sin and caused sin to come into the world. Not directly, but indirectly. He created all the circumstances for it and made it possible. I mean, God didn't actually make man sin. He just put man in a tempting situation and made man temptable. And then allowed the serpent to tempt man, because God doesn't do tempting. But certainly in God's will, he allows for evil. He allows his name to be trodden underfoot. He allows all kinds of things because he has the end in mind. He subjects the world unto vanity in hope. And that hope is the manifestation of the sons of God. And that's really what the coming of God's kingdom signifies. It is the manifestation of God's Son. The Son of God returns, and those who are his will be raised from the dead. And those who are his who are alive are going to be changed to be like him. As it is said, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we're going to be like him. We are praying for the kingdom to come. God's will must be done. Whether it be for good or ill, we know that all things work together for good, for them that love God, for them that are called according to his purpose. He causes circumstances, whatever they may be, though at times they can seem terrible. I know, because I've gone through things that seemed, at the time, horrible. And I felt like, God, don't you care? Don't you see that my ship is sinking? But through that, in his patience, he brought me through and had mercy on me in my unbelief, as he did on his disciples. Look, they were right there with the Lord, and they doubted. And sometimes we doubt. It's because we don't have him right here with us. And it's harder to have faith now than it was when Jesus was here. But not if God would just grant us the gift of faith that we could believe. Because that's the thing, is like when he opens our eyes to things, our faith becomes greater. And we begin to see as we ought to see. And we begin to know his will as we ought to know it. And to believe it. And so we can pray in faith, thy will be done. Not because, you know, you say, God, I want to have patience. And he brings in circumstances that really push your patience to the limit and even break it. And you think, well, that was a failure. But you really got stronger and you didn't see it. As long as in the end you're holding on. You know, like if you have a problem with forgiveness, sometimes God will bring something on that's unforgivable. And when you refuse to forgive, but then finally you relent and you forgive. That's worked something good in you. It's worked a change in your heart. God is very much concerned with the ends of things. How they end up. Not that the ends justify the means, but God is just in all his ways. In heaven where God is, his will is done. But on earth, it doesn't always seem like his will is done. Like you look at the crucifixion of Christ. That's an excellent example. That was God's will being done. But on the other hand, is that what's best for man? Is that what's good for man? The man should put to death the Savior of the world? Ultimately, it is. But for those, you know, it is impossible, but the offenses shall come, because that's the way the world is set up. But woe to them by whom they come. That's the thing. Woe to you who do these things. Woe to you, because God has appointed you something. Judgment, wrath, and to others, mercy, life. Give us day by day our daily bread. From day to day, take care of us. Give us what we need. Especially the body and blood of Jesus Christ, I add. To me, that's the spiritual significance of this. It is dual. There's the physical needs. I expect God to take care of my physical needs. But when I pray it, I think not about the food. I want to think about, give me every day my peace of Christ. Give me every day my entering into his rest. Let me partake of him each and every day, day by day. A little bit here, a little bit there, so that I can become more like him, so that I can grow up into him as I need to. And forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. I like the way it's, you know, forgive us as we forgive others. Here it's in a very declarative sense as saying, well, we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. I forgive everyone that is indebted to me. So, Lord, look at what I do and forgive me. Now, a lot of evangelicals would take issue with this statement of the Lord and saying, well, the Apostle Paul said that we should forgive others because for Christ's sake, God has forgiven us. I said, that is true. For Christ's sake, God has forgiven us who believe on him and who continue to believe on him and are in the faith. But I'm telling you, don't let an evil heart of unbelief enter into your heart and think, well, I don't have to forgive. It's not required of me. I don't have to forgive others. God's already forgiven me. I can exact my debt. Hey, Jesus told a parable about that, about the guy who was forgiven much and then went and tried to collect on a smaller debt that someone else owed him and had that man cast into prison, what the Lord did to him wasn't good. Don't think, Christian, you're going to escape if you do so wickedly. Don't deceive yourself. Don't stand on the pinnacle of the temple and threaten to cast yourself down, because that's what you're doing. God will save me. Watch. I can sin as much as I like. Look it. God won't let me get smushed. You're going to be crushed. You are going to be destroyed. You tempt God like that, you're going to find God does not take that lightly. Say, I don't have to forgive. I'm forgiven, but I don't have to forgive them. Because God, I believe. All I got to do is believe. Say, I got to believe. I don't have to forgive. No, all I got to do is believe. I just got to believe in Jesus. I just got to do this. And then I can just do whatever I want. I can be unforgiving. I can be drunk. I can do this, that. And you know, the funny thing is, a lot of Christians don't struggle with the big carnality. You know, though many do, drunkenness. I mean, this country has a lot of alcohol dependency, and we're almost all of us Christians, right? But, you know, we got alcohol dependency. I used to be dependent on alcohol, drugs, you know, and then there's sex, you know. And those are the yucky sins, you know, the ones people are sort of like ashamed of. And those are the ones you're supposed to stop in most evangelical circles. They want Jesus to deliver you from alcohol, from lust, and from things like that, right? But there are certain sins that are more common among the hypocritical, meaning those who would be Christians, but yet, and not drunk, not having a lot of vice, you know, as we would call it. But at the same time, they have overlooked and failed to pursue perfection. So therefore, they have unforgiveness, they're backstabbers, they are, you know, slanderers, gossiping, and other such like things. You know, they have hatred in their heart. There are other things going on, but, you know, but they don't do any outward carnal vice type sins, so they feel pretty good about themselves, and then they justify themselves. And that is, of course, a very dangerous position to be in. We need to forgive others. It is for us. It is for me to forgive others. Yeah, I want to release them from their debt, but it's for me. It's so I can be free from unforgiveness. Because unforgiveness is a terrible bondage. I'm not just speaking in a pragmatic sense. What I'm saying is, it'll tear you down and bring you down to death. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Two of the most important verses in my mind, because temptation, lead us not into temptation. Is God leading us to temptation? Well, God does not tempt us, but he can lead us to a place of temptation. You bet. What do you think the Garden of Eden is? I mean, lead us not into temptation. The very possibility that you would pray that indicates that there's some sort of, God could lead us to temptation, couldn't he? Yes, he could. And he does. He suffers us to be tempted. As it says, he will not suffer us to be tempted beyond that we are able to bear. Apostle Paul said that. But that doesn't mean that you might think you can't bear it. You might say, this is more than I can bear. But then somehow you come through it. It doesn't mean necessarily that you are able to resist. It means you're able to bear. Like temptation comes. And, you know, I think about when I used to drink alcohol. I'd be tempted, I'd drink, and then I'd regret. I'd tempt to drink, regret. Same thing with drugs, same thing. I'd regret, 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 feel terrible, and go out and do the same thing over and over and over again. And the temptation and the sin and the consequences felt unbearable. But I did bear it, and I got through it somehow. But at the time, it really seemed like I couldn't bear it. I mean, what do you think the chastisement comes from? Are we chastised for doing well? If you do well, will you not be approved? No. Chastisement comes from where we need correction. The Lord chastises us when we sin. And sometimes, and God, Christ came to deliver us from sin. So what's the point here? Isn't Christ just going to magically deliver us from sin? In a sense, yes, he is going to magically deliver you from sin. But he will also cause you to go through a process that will create things in you, in the spirit, that will work things in you. I see it as invaluable. I see those years I spent in bondage to alcohol and drugs as they worked patience They worked patience and they worked faith. Because then when other sins came along, as I've seen even recently, were things that were trying me and trying me and trying me. But I kept believing that God would deliver me. And then through even the most harrowing experience, where I feel like I can't bear it anymore, somehow, He brings me through. And I do make it. And then all of a sudden, once that work is complete, I step out on the other side, free from sin, and also built up and so much more. It's one thing to just cast off sin, but it's another thing to be built up in righteousness. Because righteousness is just not just the lack of evil. It is also the presence of other good things. Patience, peace, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. You know, all those things, where does that come from? How do you get that? Sometimes it can be through bearing temptations. Let's say instead of going through 10 years of seeking to be delivered from alcohol, the very first time I asked to be delivered from alcohol, I was delivered. And then I asked to be delivered from some other sin, right? And every time it was just the first moment it happened. And let's say I go to someone else and it doesn't happen to them like that. Let's say they are waiting. They aren't delivered instantaneously. They're praying and they keep going back to the same sin. It's very easy for me to look and say, like, well, why don't you just believe like I did and just receive it from God? You know, and people begin to look narrowly on that person and say, why aren't they delivered? And it's really a cruel and unchristian-like attitude to take towards someone who's repenting, who wants to be free. Because sin is a cruel master, and it is a master. It is a bondage. Whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. You are a slave. You are a bondservant. You are under a chain. And the slave on a chain doesn't have how you make yourself free. Because sin is not a light master. Sin has a strong hold. To truly break the hold takes quite a bit. To really overcome it to perfection requires God's power. My point is that, like, when I was delivered, it took me years of prayer. And in those years, I did not pray tons. If I knew then what I know now, I probably would have prayed more. But it took years, and finally I was delivered. And that taught me that you can pray a lot and get no answer, but the answer is waiting. And therefore, we should not give up. We shouldn't give up. That's the number one thing. Don't give up. Christianity is about enduring. It's about keeping the faith. We want to, as Jesus in John, he talks about whoever abides in me, abide in me. Why would he talk about abiding if it isn't just like whoever accepts me once on a particular day? But it's much more than that. We need to be delivered from the evil, all the evil, not just the ones that bother us, but everything. We need to be delivered from sin and built up in those good things. Verse 5, and he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And the point there, well, let's read the next verse. Verse 9. And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be open. And this parable is very simple. Which of you? You know, you have a friend and say, go for, oh, give me 3 loaves. For someone's coming to me in the middle of the night, and the guy's in bed. And he won't get up for friendship's sake, but he will get up for importunity. And what's importunity? It's the shamelessness, the impudence, meaning the one knocking on the door, because he is so insistent and importuning his friend. He's shameless in his, I need some bread. Open up to me. I need some bread. Yo, buddy, come on, come on, come on, come on. Come on, I need some bread. And not for the sake of friendship will he get up, because right about then he's thinking, we are not friends. He will give him not because of friendship, but because of the impudence, because of the constant asking, because it's like, if I give it to him, he'll go away. So what is Jesus saying? That God doesn't love us, but that if we bug him enough, he'll give it to us? No, he's not saying that. What he's saying is, God wants us to keep asking. What he's saying is, look, this is how men work. And maybe you can understand it from that perspective. That if you keep knocking, if you keep asking, you will receive. And that's exactly what I was talking about before. It's like, and I'll tell you what, you may, in that instance, and maybe one night, I have had to seek the Lord for 13 years for some things, and it's been 18 years for others, and even longer than that, really. If I go back, there's things that go back to my childhood that I lamented long over, even in my youth that I lamented over. During those long years, I was never very insistent about it. I was never asking about it probably as much as I should, you know? And I see that when I finally got it, it's not that the last time I asked more earnestly than the other time. It's just that that was the final time that I asked and I got what I asked for. And it's simple and beautiful. And to other people it looks like, well, gee, if God's going to make me wait, I don't want any part of this. I want a miracle. I want something now. And that's the way people look at these things. Ask and it shall be given you. Oh, Lord. And then poof, on their plate, they see, I imagine someone praying and over an empty plate, and then poof, a loaf of bread appears. And that's the way people want to imagine this sort of a message from Christ, that I pray, God gives it. Genie, grant me 3 wishes. That sort of instantaneous gratification for what we ask. But again, remember, this is said right off of, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's really the most important stuff. I don't want to be tempted. I want to overcome evil. I want to be delivered from evil and sin. The evil that may come at me from outside and the evil that comes at me from within me. I want to be delivered from both. I don't want to be at the mercy of men, and I don't want to be at the mercy of sin that dwells in me. I want the sin to be purged out, just like all the false doctrine. I want to be purged out. I want to walk. I like that I used to find, I couldn't pass a gas station that sold liquor without turning my head. And you know what? I walk past the liquor aisle all the time in the grocery store, and I don't think anything of it. And I see it as a temptation. Like, I remember I was watching someone tasting whiskey. And I used to like whiskey occasionally. It has that lovely flavor. And as I said, and when it's over ice and it's really, really cold and it goes down your throat and it has that, taste and the burn going down. It's such a pleasurable experience. And I thought about it and I saw the temptation in it. It just wasn't very tempting to go and actually do it. And I love that about the way I've been delivered. I can see temptation, I can recognize it, but I don't get into it. It doesn't get into me. I'm so thankful for that. But I'll tell you what, all the things I've gotten for that, I sought through tears and through anguish and through troubles and so on and so forth. I mean, I'm at the door knocking, crying. So don't be discouraged just because God doesn't answer you right away. He wants to work other things. And like I said, it worked more in me than deliverance from sin. It's not that God is withholding good things from us because he's just a real stingy guy. He doesn't want to withhold good things from us. He wants to give us good things. And part of giving us good things is making us wait and making us ask. Making us ask again and again. Making us importune him to become shameless about it. To become, I want this. I need this. Would you open up and give it to me? To become shameless and to lose our pride and to just get down on our hands and knees and beg. Please give me bread. To the one that knocks, it's opened. To one that seeks, that's the one that finds. If you don't seek, you don't find. If you don't knock, the door doesn't open. If you just stand outside the door doesn't open. You've got to ask. You've got to seek. You've got to want it. You've got to want it. Don't expect things to just fall on you. Well, God will make me, he'll just send it to me when he's ready. If you don't ask, he's going to send you anything. To me, I consider it to be, I pray and ask God, reveal my sin to me. And I say that, and also, in a moment, my heart also dropping and dreading the experience. I do. I think of Jesus going to the cross. He dreaded the cross. He did. I don't care what anyone wants to say. He dreaded it. But he was fully willing to go into it because of what God, he knew it was the will of God, and he wanted to do God's will. But he dreaded the experience. You know? What shall I say? Deliver me from this hour, but this is the hour I came into the world for. What shall I say, God? You know, get me out of this situation, but this situation is what I'm alive for, to experience these things and to go through these things so that I can be made conformable to Christ, so that I could inherit eternal life. I want to inherit eternal life. I do. The thought of missing out on that, I can't even comprehend the greatness of the loss if I were to miss out on that. And I realize that I can't even put a number, I can't even put value on it. I can't even mentally wrap my mind around it. I just have this vague idea that that's what I want. But really, I don't want it like I ought to want it. I don't really seek it like I ought to seek it. But if God will help me, I will seek it as I ought to seek it, and I will obtain it. Because it's like, without his grace and mercy helping me, I wouldn't have gotten where I am today, that's for sure. Which is just a very little way along the path. Verse 11 says, if a son shall ask bread of any one of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And there he gives it the Holy Spirit. And I tell you why. And I don't think it makes, well, Paul, you were talking about being free from sin. Well, how do you think you get free from sin? It's by God's Spirit. The Spirit working in us works things. You know, the fruit of the Spirit, right? Everyone has the fruit of the Spirit memorized, don't they? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there are no law. I mean, those are all the fruits of right. That's all in righteousness. Love, joy. I mean, love. That covers a multitude of sins. These are the positive aspects of righteousness. You know, the negative aspects are, you know, the works of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If you do those things, you won't inherit. So that's why we have to not be the doers of those. Because if we die in our sins like that, as the doers of those, if that's how God looks at us in his judgment, we will not inherit. And don't deceive yourself. If you continue in doing those things, and you're not seeking deliverance, if you think you're okay the way you are, you're a hypocrite, you're like the Pharisees, you are whole, you don't even need Christ. Oh no, I accepted Christ. No, you didn't. You didn't. If you accepted Christ, you would accept his teachings, as you would accept the things I'm teaching you now. But you've accepted some other word from some other smooth forked tongue, snake oil man, who has whispered in your ear something you'd like to hear, which is a much easier way. The idea of going through all this asking to receive, going through all this suffering that you may find, is too much for you, isn't it? God is willing to give us good things. But like verse 11 and 12, don't mistake it though. In giving you a good thing, you may have to go through things. You want an egg, son? Well, go out to the chicken house and get it. But he's not going to offer him a scorpion. He's not going to say, here, have something that hurts you. Now, there may be pain. Like when I consider the anguish I've gone through at times to get over of particular sins and so on and so forth, I don't see that as a bad thing that God is giving me. I see it as a good thing. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. You know, that's good. Sorrow can be good. can be good for you. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It is good to grieve. It is good to feel that way. It works something better in the end. Because being positive all the time just is madness. Madness. It is good to grieve. Because the world is evil. And in the face of such an evil world, to go through with a smile plastered on your face is madness. God is ready to give good things. He's not going to give you worthless things like stones. He's not going to give you a serpent instead of a fish. But he is going to give you the fish in his way. And he's going to bring you a good thing that maybe doesn't just deliver you from sin, but also gives you fruit of the Spirit. And that's why he refers to the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the mechanism by which we're going to overcome all the evil in the world. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who comes to us and dwells with us. You know, when we say Jesus inside of me, we don't have Jesus inside of us. We have the Holy Spirit who comes in his name. The Holy Spirit has come in the name of Jesus, so we can say Jesus is in us. But it's his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that's come into us. That's why we seek the Holy Ghost. It's not a light thing. It's the most important thing about our walk. As far as it is really the highway between us and God's blessing. As far as God connects with us through the Spirit of God. Not that he needs other, not that it can't be done in other ways, but just that is how he has ordained. He will give us his Spirit, and his Spirit will write in us new laws. Like if my old law was, every time I see a liquor store, I gotta run in and buy some booze. My new law is, I don't find that attractive at all. And so he writes the laws and commandments in our hearts, not as thou shalt not, but as this is the way you are now. This is the change that's come over you. He writes it in us as a positive yay. As a absolute, it's not, I can't drink. It's, I'm temperate. So I walk by it and I think, well, I don't need that. I'm temperate. I don't need to indulge in that. What do I need liquor for? Even if it is for the caramelly, cool, burn taste of whiskey, I don't need that luxury. That's expensive stuff. It's not for me. Let's stick with things that are within our means. I don't need luxury drinks. And so, but that's a positive. It's just in me to be that way. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. It writes God's laws in us. But sometimes it takes a lot of knocking. Don't be discouraged. That's the thing I most want to come out of. Don't be discouraged. Keep knocking. If some guy in a house, when you're knocking, who doesn't for friendship come down, but just because you're annoying, he'll come down. What do you think your Father in heaven's going to do? He's going to answer you. And that what happens is because for lack of faith, what happens? We go away dejected. He didn't answer our prayer. He must not be real. You know, if your friend, look at, if you know God is there, it's like your friend, he's asleep. If you keep knocking, eventually he'll hear you. Throw rocks at his window. Eventually he'll get up. If you keep trying, he will hear, and God does hear, and he will answer. But he doesn't want us to pay. His idea of waiting patiently, God has a different idea of patience. You can see that here. To us, patience is knock once and wait. Just patiently wait. Just sit there in some sort of zen-like state. You know, wait. That's not patience. Well, that is patience, but that's not the form of patience God wants. His idea of patience is keep knocking, trusting that I will come. Keep being insistent. Impudence is the patience. The patience of impudence. The patience that says, if I keep asking, I'll get it. That's the kind of patience. He wants you to have the patience not to quit, to never give up. That is the patience that God wants you to learn. Don't give up. Not the patience of folding our hands. That's not the patience. He wants the patience of run the race with patience. It means to endure, to keep on, to not give up. Because you can wait patiently. There's a waiting patiently, but you can also run patiently. You can patiently ask. You can patiently ask again and again. It's not a question of impatience. Impatience is when you stop whatever. If you're waiting, you stop waiting. If you're knocking, you stop knocking. That's to lose when you no longer are continuing in the thing you were trusting in getting you what you wanted. Meaning if you thought, I'll wait and I'll get what I want, then you wait. If you think, I'll knock and I'll get what I want, then you keep knocking. And patience is to continue to knock and trusting that the knock is going to do it. And patience, if you're waiting, is to trust that if I keep waiting, it'll happen. What happens when you lose your patience when you're waiting? Well, you get up, let's say you're waiting in a doctor's office, you get up and walk out. My patience has run out. Remember, patience is not meant to last forever, either. It's meant to have a reward. If God doesn't eventually answer us, though it can take long, years. That's why I say, it's like, don't just because it takes a week, don't think you've waited long. I've waited for years for things. And I have faith that God will answer you. So please, you also have faith. Keep on seeking God. I'm going to move in. I hope that really sunk in because I think it's very important. When you pray, to be insistent and to keep on seeking God for those things you want. You know why? Because I know people give up. I've given up. I gave up for a while. I mean, I'd give up for like months. You know, I'd pray really hard, hope he would answer me, and then go away dejected because he didn't answer me. I didn't go back the very next night and pray the same way. I didn't go back the very next morning and pray the same way. You know, I didn't go on the next week to pray that same way. I just gave up for months on end until the problem became overwhelming again. And suddenly I was broken down and I felt I had to pray because there was nothing else I could do. See, even in that failure of prayer, I'm learning something about prayer. I'm learning something about how to seek God for deliverance from these things, to be insistent, to have the patience to keep at it. You know, it's like, let's say if over 10 years I prayed a total of 20 times, you know, or 30 times. I've prayed more than that, but I mean prayed earnestly with tears to be delivered from a sin. So let's just say 20, just for the sake of argument, because that makes it nice and easy. You know, but what if I prayed 20 times in 20 days? Just as earnestly. Sometimes it's hard to keep up that kind of emotion because, you know what? Things go away. But if we have an understanding with God about what it takes, I tell you, you can stir up those feelings. If you really want to be delivered, you can stir it up. Just think hard on it. I know I'm able to do it. It's just a question of going out and really doing it. And that's what it takes. That's what it takes. A real dedication to the kingdom of God. A real seeking of his kingdom and his righteousness, and it will be given to you. But please, don't mistake me. Don't think that just because you pray 20 days in a row that God's going to answer you then either. Maybe it's like, that's fine. If you're able to do that, maybe that's too easy. I'm telling you, you never know. It's like, so don't just, you know, I've known people who were much better at me than prayer who had to wait for things anyways. So, don't take my words as like, I'm not telling you that's your formula right there. You know, a lot of things happened over those 10 years beyond just those prayers. Sometimes works have to happen. Just because you really want it doesn't mean it's time to get it. Now, God is not your neighbor. He's your father. Verse 14. And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. So he's casting out the devil, and they commit, at other times he's called this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, to ascribe the Spirit's work to the devil. And it sort of makes sense. You figure, well, the chief of the devils could cast the devils out. And then there were the others tempting him, seeking a sign. He talks about that later. But let's get on to the devil issue. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself falls, right? How can Satan cast out Satan? Well, you think, well, he's powerful enough, he could command them out. But why would he do that? Because that's not what he's there to do. I mean, his kingdom is to give evil spirits to people. It's to place evil spirits on people. That was one time when I saw a guy affecting a young woman on television. He was supposedly casting out a devil. And the way it looked to me is that the last state of her was worse. I said to myself, I thought, I think he gave her a devil. At least it seemed that way to me. Because in this case, see, people, the devils are coming out. And it makes people, they can't speak. And so he's making them speak. He's healing people. And they can't deny the positive outcome. Well, Satan, you know, like when a lying spirit comes forth, the purpose of the lying spirit is to tell lies. Why would Satan go and cast out a lying spirit? And not all spirits are lying spirits. You know, if it's a dumb spirit, its purpose is to be dumb and to make things dumb. And Satan wants to create dumbness. Or whatever it is that evil spirit is purposed to do, that is its purpose. So Jesus is saying this doesn't even make sense. Why would Satan cast out Satan? It would be one thing if Satan was commanding devils into people. And they were saying Jesus was infecting people with devils. And causing them to go dumb. And causing them to go blind. And causing them to be sick. Now that would be, it would be fair in saying that could be Satan's work. Because that's what Satan's work is. To make sick, to bring blind, to bring dumbness, to make lies. You know, to do all kinds of things to people. That is what the purpose of his evil spirits going forth is to do. To create madness, to create lunacy, to put people out of their right mind. When he sets them right, it sort of doesn't make sense. I mean, in the grand scheme of military strategy, yeah, I could see a point at which, okay, you know, maybe making a feint in one direction would be a you know, like where you make you pretend to withdraw your troops and then force them in on another front. But this is just talking in the plain sense of the simplicity of this, which is that this is his work to do this. If Satan is truly casting out his own and truly taking apart his own kingdom, you know, not in the sense of like it's a feint, but if it's really actually what he's doing, then his kingdom can't stand. He's just saying this because that's what they say. It's not that Satan even does this. That's not even how Satan operates. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, then by whom do your sons cast them out? Good question. I don't know who their sons cast the devil out by anyways, or if their sons cast them out at all. I don't know if that's a sort of a mocking question in the sense of like, well, then who do your sons cast them out? Meaning whoever's casting out devils can judge you if what it takes to cast out an evil spirit is the devil. Shall by going to the devil we cast out the devil? And he says, if I'm doing this by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come near you. And they don't recognize it. The things he says are a great stumbling block to him. The way he would sort of go up against their traditions in doing things on the Sabbath that they thought were absolutely illegal with some justification, but only in the most rigid reading of the law, only in neglecting the spirit of the law. The spirit makes alive, but the letter kills. You know, and they come up with an interpretation. They say, this is the correct interpretation, and Jesus doesn't agree. And therefore, there's conflict. Because they say, you violate the law. And he says, how come you violate the law by your traditions? You make the law void. The law is of none effect because of your traditions. Verse 21, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return to my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And so I think this is going back and relating again to Satan. A strong man whose arm keeps his palace and his goods are safe. But when someone stronger comes, and he can spoil him of all of his goods, take away from him his armor that he thought was going to protect him and keep him safe, and divide his goods to himself and to those that are with him. And so Christ casts out the devil, not by, the devil, because the devil keeps his kingdom safe. He protects his kingdom. He keeps his devils in place. He doesn't take his devils out of things, because that's not how it works. It's only when someone stronger comes along to take away what was his, to spoil him of his goods. And it's the same thing when the devil goes into the man. If the man's spirit isn't strong, and a strong spirit comes along, that man can become possessed. And the house is taken away, and his mind becomes, changed. He that is not with me is against me. Remember before when that other guy was casting out devils in his name, and he said, he that is not against me is on our part. And also, he that is not with me. Now, that doesn't mean they have to physically be with him. You know what I mean? He was not physically, you remember who I'm talking about? In chapter 9, verse 49 and 50, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, and he said, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Well, also, but he that is not with me is against me. So wait a second, John said he forbid him because they ran, because he goeth not with us. He goeth not with us, but he is with us in the spirit. That's why we don't have to all go together. We don't all have to be in the same physical place under the same organizational, earthly organization. But our organization is in heaven. And they that are with Christ are with him in spirit and with him in truth and not in not necessarily physically with him. If you're not gathering with me, you're scattering abroad. What does it mean to gather into one place physically? No, but to gather under one spirit, under one gospel, under one doctrine, you've got to gather in the same things, preaching the same things, speaking the same things. Then we are gathering together. We're gathering together into one kingdom, and the kingdom can't be seen. So we don't have to all come to the same physical location. We need to be gathered under the same banner of Christ. It was like that guy who wanted to follow Christ. He said, go and proclaim in your city all the great things God hath done for you. And that guy wasn't scattering abroad. He was gathering. Because he came and declared all the things that Jesus had done for him. The name of Jesus was preached by that one. And so also that when we preach Jesus' name, and I mean more than just the letters that make up the sounds that come out of our mouths that signify the label we place on the actual being that was Christ and is Christ and will be Christ. I mean the idea, the teaching, the truth, everything about him. To properly identify him is to truly know him. For we are to eat and drink his body and blood. That's how intimate we are with him. That's how closely we need to know him. When we truly know him, remember, and he that sins hath not seen him, neither known him. When we truly know him, then we're truly gathering with him, and we're truly not against him, and not undermining his work. So when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and finds none. So he gives us sort of, this is a picture of you have a spirit gone out, and the spirit's looking around, and he finds nothing. And then he goes back to his own house, and he finds it swept and garnished, all cleaned out, just waiting for an inhabitant. He says, wow, the house is in better shape than when I first got there. And he gets seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Sometimes that can happen with people, is an initial deliverance can cause a quick regression that can be even worse. I've seen this in my own life. I remember when I would try to quit smoking, I would end up being a bigger smoker after I tried to quit. And not that that's really equating to these spirit things, but it's a principle that has a broad application beyond just the evil spirit. And I think this is a parable. You need to fill your house with the Holy Ghost so that a stronger man is present to guard the house. And I think that's definitely a good way to teach this, right? If we fill our, if our hearts are filled with the Holy Ghost and God has given us the Holy Ghost, then the evil spirits are going to find someone strong inside us to defend us. Well, I've also seen that since I have the Holy Ghost, there could be secret places in the heart. Though God is on the throne, there could be chambers, side chambers, hidden corridors where things lurk. And they all have to be swept out clean and filled. Not just cleaned out, but actually filled with something else, with something more righteous. You know, we got to replace drunkenness with temperance. It's not enough to just lay aside alcohol. You might still be a drunk. You're just not drinking. So that's the point. It's like a drunk who isn't drinking is just waiting to fall off the wagon. You know, a big, big crash. You know, the swine that is washed is returned to her wallowing. The dog is returned to his vomit. You know, all the yucky things we get out, all the things that go away from us, we are able to go back to. Unless we replace it, unless God replaces it with something stronger, something more powerful, something able to keep it out. We need to seek God constantly for these kinds of gifts, and seeking how we might purify our hearts, laying aside all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the first verse, that's what it says we should do. Lay aside all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Not just the flesh and spirit, all the filthiness. And perfect holiness. Can you perfect holiness? Well, Paul said we should. And so did Jesus. So, verse 27, and it came to pass as he spake these things, a certain woman in the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. And he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Now that's right there. That's pretty stark. Once again, in the gospel where we really see, get a good look at Mary and how full of faith she was, we see that in the beginning of Christ's ministry, it was until the very end that his family begins to really come along. You know, doesn't he love his mother? Because I'll tell you what, there isn't a mother. Well, there are very few mothers, let's just say that, in America, who, if their son spoke this way of them, would not think, my son hates me. But I guarantee you, Jesus loved his mother. He loved Mary. And he wanted them to believe. And there was nothing better than that to them than that they should believe. There would be nothing better to them than that they should believe. And so he is saying this to provoke them to believe. And you may think, well, wouldn't there be a more gentle way than just saying, hey, no, rather, not blessed, but rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. That's really blessed. Not my mom. Because in the early period of his ministry, they thought he was beside himself. But they certainly came around. And they certainly changed their attitude. And they, these things can be so hard to see with the people that are closest to us. And it's nothing against them. It's like the apostles from my mindset. It's nothing against Mary. God forbid. There is no, lingering shame over it. It's just what was at the time. You know, when I'm blind, I do stupid things too. And I take comfort in it, honestly. When I see the apostles and so on and so forth in their early stages, when they're confused, and we have this, and we say, well, we have the gospel, we should know better. Yeah, well, they had Jesus, you know. And with hindsight, we think we know better, but then we go out and we do the same things. Mary isn't a goddess, you know. They think way too much about Jesus' mother. I don't think they think, you know, what I mean is they're just way too concerned with her. Just way too, just, you know, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners. That's a little much. It's a lot much. Especially considering that all the saints are sleeping in their graves, including Mary. No man hath ascended into heaven, but he that came down from heaven. And that would include women too. Only Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven. All the rest wait for the resurrection of the dead. God wants us to hear his word and keep it. Let us do this, because it is the most important thing. It is, you know, you say you believe in Jesus. Well, hear the word of God, then keep it. That's what he says. You believe in Jesus? Well, hear his word and keep it. Now, why do you say you believe on him and then you don't do what he says? Why do you call him Lord if you don't treat him like he is your Lord? And I understand we are not always able to do as we would. But still, we can still ask in faith that we might receive. Verse 29, and when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign to the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And the men of Nineveh shall rise in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. When the multitudes would gather thick, you know, Jesus could sense their thoughts. I mean, he could sense individuals' thoughts too, but I'm just saying, the thick multitudes, all these people come to hear him. All these people, oh, look at all the people that want to follow Jesus. Is that so? Well, from his perspective, he sees an evil generation seeking a sign. When he says that, he means they want something special. They want something like heavenly plague, destruction, fire, power thing. They want him to show his power to destroy. Like, he's been showing his power to heal. But the power they want to see is, show us how you can burn down cities. Show us how you can make the blood flow. Show us your power to kill. And God certainly has the power to kill. I kill and I make alive, Deuteronomy 32. And Jesus Christ, when he returns, he's going to return with blood-stained garments. No doubt about it. But he had come in that generation to show his power to forgive, and his power to heal, and his power to do good. And he's saying they're evil because he's there to do them good, and they want him to do evil. And I'm not saying that when Jesus Christ comes, he's evil for spilling the blood of his enemies. But to them, it's evil. Meaning, that's why an earthquake is evil. You know, it's that impersonally, but it's not like wickedness where it's a personal thing. But evil can be a great, it is a much broader term. It can refer, evil can be famine, it can be murder, it can also be just sickness in general. Things that exist in the world that they undo good. They disrupt goodness and peace. And God disrupts goodness and peace. He can. And what do you think Sodom and Gomorrah was about? What do you think Nineveh was about? He sent forth Jonas to preach that Nineveh would be destroyed. That's what the message he preached. If the men of Nineveh had not repented at the preaching of Jonah, their city would have been destroyed. But Jonah was assigned to them. But he didn't come saying, and this is how he's going to destroy it, and, you know, showing how God had the power to destroy. But rather, he came as one from the dead, coughed up by the fish. His body having been in the fish's belly for however long. You think about that, he might have appeared all white and horrible, and he might have, it might have been witnessed what happened, that a fish coughed up a man, and now he comes preaching this message. It's not really related, so we'd have to guess, and I don't like to do that. I mean, I like to think about it. There's nothing wrong with consideration, but I just can't establish it as, this is what happened. Jonah came out. He was all white. Da-da-da-da-da. You know, and just say all this stuff. But his preaching, the message he had, and the way in which he delivered it, was very simple. He was one arrived from the dead. And now he comes with all kinds of signs, all kinds of miracles. I mean, if a miracle isn't a sign, what is, right? And today, people don't even look for the signs that they were looking for. They were looking for plagues and or something nasty. You know, show us you can burn down. Call it on fire, as you know, as his disciples asked him to do. The rest of the generation were hoping for something very similar. When they said, show us a sign, that's what they were hoping for. Here is a sign, a fireball coming down from heaven, destroying a Roman legion. To them, that would be like, oh, you are the Messiah. The healings, though, they're like, ah, well, you know, healing is fine, but it doesn't take care of the real problem, the Romans. And they sought some, and everyone there was hoping he would do. The multitudes of these peoples are hoping that he'll do something. Something spectacular. Something that's a real sign. You know, like Elijah did. Calling down fire from heaven. And as far as those kind of powerful signs go, he says, no sign shall be given, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. The man preaching the word of God and arrived from the dead. The resurrection from the dead. Because Jonas represents resurrection from the dead. He may have even died. I mean, you know, here's the thing, is it never says he was kept alive 3 days in the belly of a fish. In fact, when you read his account, it's very likely, sounds to me like he died. So Jonah the prophet, may have, you know, people are always like, how did a man survive 3 days and nights in the belly of a fish? He didn't have to. He may have died and been raised from the dead. And coughed up on the shore. The Ninevites beholding this guy. Back from the dead. Back from the belly of the fish. And then he starts talking. You know, when that happens, you listen. And they did listen. As the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, did to the wisdom of Solomon. She traveled from the uttermost parts of the earth, from very far away, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. To sit and hear wisdom. I could hear wisdom, so I want to go where I can hear this great wisdom I've heard tell of. And here is the wisest of all, sitting there. And his wisdom, they do not receive it. And the wisdom of Christ is very wise. They do not listen. They do not receive. They do not hear it. I really have trouble picturing Jesus stating this to the crowds. The crowds are just thick. This is something he tells his disciples. Because they are the ones who, as Jesus says, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. The ones, you know, he said, behold, my mother and my brethren, those about me. This doesn't seem like something meant for public consumption at that time. And of course, another way in which Jesus was just like Jonah is that because they repented not at the preaching of Jesus, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. It was destroyed. You know, a lot of the archaeological evidence is confirming that the Gospels were written much earlier than a lot of critics would like to say, and that they existed. You know, confirming what believers already knew, that these things were spoken beforehand. See, a lot of times, you know how critics work, how people who don't believe the Bible approach the Bible? They'll say, well, here, not here particularly, but they'll say like, well, in like the later chapters of Luke, when he talks about the destruction of the temple, obviously they had to write that after the temple was destroyed, because who would have seen that coming? And so this probably had to be written after 70 AD, at least, you know, 200 or 300 years later. And that's how they approach it, because they don't believe. And so they look at it as impossible. And that's the basis from which they go. And I understand their rationale on that. It makes a lot of sense. It's very wise for man. I mean, why should you just believe something? I certainly wrestled with that. I certainly had a lot of trouble believing a lot of things when I started out. As I said, there are things that God has sent in my life to build up my faith and to cause me to believe, in spite of anything that would cause me to doubt. The things that he sent me to make me believe are so much stronger. You know, the prophecies, that's one thing. The physical evidence in the Shroud of Turin, and then my own personal experience with the Holy Spirit, and the things that God has done with me in prayers, like things where he's instantaneously, after many years, maybe sometimes seeking it and asking, but then in a moment where sin suddenly, it just dissipates, and the whole thing just falls apart like a house of cards. All that was built in sin. And I rejoiced greatly in those days. And in the fact that he maintains that in me when I overcome in his name. And that's the greatest power of all. I mean, I'm telling you, people want signs. You want a sign in this generation? Seek Christ to be delivered from your sins, and it'll be a great sign to you. Jesus preached as Jonah preached, yet they repented not, and therefore the men of Nineveh will rise in judgment against them, condemning them, because they repented when Jonas came. And here, an even greater one comes. Greater wisdom, greater preaching, a better message. A better message. The message of Jonah was, God's going to destroy your city. Repent or you're going to die. Jesus is saying, repent and you can live forevermore. You know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 33. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body is also full of light. But when thy eye is evil, the whole body is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light. As when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. A little different wording of the idea of the candle being hidden. It's funny, when I read these things, I always think of like, I'm such a questioner. And I'm ashamed of it sometimes, because I think, I question, someone might hide a candle. Yeah, I can think of ways in which someone would cover up a light, right? Maybe you want to hide it before you reveal it. But the whole point is, the purpose of the candle, ultimately, is to give light. The purpose of making the light is to give light. He also was a light to his generation, speaking the truth, speaking the wisdom of God. You know, we shine as lights in the world, as Paul said in Philippians, holding forth the word of life. When we hold forth the word of God, by teaching the word of God as it is written, in its entirety. See, that's the problem. A lot of people hold up the Bible, and they're not holding up the whole Bible. They're holding up one or two verses. They're holding up one or two verses that maybe they have accepted a perverse interpretation of. And that is not the same. It's when you ingest the whole word of God and understand it, and you bring forth fruit of the same, each according to his gifts. Now the light is shining. Now that you are a light giver, light has come into you and it's coming out. The light of the body is the eye. I don't know why. Some people say that, they thought that light went out from the eye and so on and so forth. No. The light from the eye shines inward. The eye is not the light of the world. I remember someone making fun of the Bible, saying, in the Bible, they thought that light went out of the eye, and that's how you saw stuff. I'm like, you have to be an absolute... And I'm like, whoa, if you thought the people from the Bible were stupid, the guy who thought of that was really stupid. I mean, really dense. And it goes to this arrogance of the times. People don't realize they had candles. They knew how light became emitted from things. I mean, come on. They knew that when you had darkness and you looked around with your eyes, you didn't have like headlights coming out of your eye sockets. It's ridiculous. What Jesus is saying is that which gives light to the body is the eye. The sun doesn't give light to the body. The candle doesn't give light to the body, because pluck out the eye and see how much light the body has. The eye takes in the light, and the eye then gives the light to the body. Though the light, it comes from photons, but without the candle, where are the photons? So now he's interpreting in a more spiritual sense, when the eye is single, sound, good, like when you have good eyesight, your whole body is full of light. Because when your eye is working properly, it gives light to the whole body, and the whole body is able to take in that goodness. I mean, what does that mean, Paul? Now you're talking in riddles. I know, because it sounds almost sort of like too poetic. For the non-poetic, I'll help you understand. Because my eyes work, my hands have light. My hands have light because my eyes work. Because my eyes take in light, my hand can reach out and touch something accurately. Close your eyes and try to find something without the eyes. So the eyes give light to the hands. And anyone, has anyone tried to walk in the darkness? The eyes give light to the feet. So good eyes give the body, the whole body, light. But if your eye is evil, meaning if some evil has befallen it, it's not good, it's not right. Your body is full of darkness. If your eyes aren't right, your body, the rest of your body suffers because of the lack in your eye. Then he says, take heed therefore that the light which is in you be not darkness. And this is where it comes into spiritual matters. The things we take into us, the ideas, the doctrines, the thoughts, you know, the things we accept as the truth. You know, the scriptures are our light. And when darkness turns to light, it's like when someone comes and takes the word and they pervert it in your mind. Now the light which is in you has become darkness. Remember, we are not as those that pervert the word of God, that handle the word of God deceitfully. They handle the word of God deceitfully, and then the light that is in you becomes darkness. Like, say you have a scripture. You know, Romans 10:9. Whosoever believeth on him and confesses his name. You know, whoever, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, if you confess the name of the Lord Jesus with your lips, you will be saved. Or some variation of that idea, which is absolutely true, but it does not stand alone. But then someone says, no, it does stand alone. That's it. Just one, all you have to do is one day, if you believe one day, you can then go on, and if you fall away and sin as much as you like, you're still saved because of what you did. And I would say, and of course to me, that's darkness. Now someone's brought dark. The light that is in you is darkness. Now what you think is leading you to God is actually destroying you, because it prevents you from seeing what's truly out there. Imagine if you had eyes that saw everything wrong. And that in the physical world, it almost, Paul, you're talking nonsense. But in the spiritual world, it's not. Because it has to do with imaginations. Here, Isaiah chapter 29, verse 7. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, that meant Jerusalem, the altar of God, or the lion of God. It could have either meaning. Even all that fight against her and her munition and her fortress, her towers, and that distress her. Now wait, this is the important part. Those that fight against God's place, you know, God's enemies. This is the concept. It's not so much I'm trying to say this is about whatever. I'm just saying this is how it can be for people. This is what it's like when the light that is in you is darkness. It shall even be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinks, but he awakes, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite. That's the idea. The light that is in them is not a real light. It is darkness. It's a dream, a night vision. It's not real. Therefore, when they drink, they think they drink, but they're empty. They think they're eating, but they're empty. And they think they have salvation, but they're lost. And when the light that is in you is perverted and dark, when it is not true, when it is not real, but vain imaginations, heresies, false doctrine, all manner of corruption, the word of God having been handled deceitfully and being given to you, it is darkness and it leads to death. That's why it is a great darkness. If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? It's better off to be ignorant. Because when you're ignorant, at least you know you don't know anything. But when you think you know Jesus, and you that what you know about him is darkness, and the Jesus you know is darkness, and not just ignorance. I don't mean ignorance of darkness. I mean the kind of darkness that is corruption, that is like the evil opposite of Jesus. Not necessarily we would think of, like, you know, the evil opposite of Jesus, the flesh-eating, baby-killing, plague-spreading Jesus. I just mean it is not the truth concerning Christ as communicated to us by his apostles. When it is not that truth concerning Christ, now the light that we have taken into us, the faith in Christ, is become as darkness, and it leads us astray. And we think we're following, you know, we're walking in a tunnel, but we're dreaming and we're blind. It's like, imagine putting on your head some sort of virtual device that shows you a world that doesn't exist, but you're walking in the real world. You know, imagine trying to walk over through a city and having over your head a virtual reality thing that shows an entirely different city. And you're walking into walls, you're walking into people because you can't really see what's really there. And if you really want to be saved, you have to really see what's really there and what's really available for you and what's really offered by God. You've got to know what the real promises of God, because the promises of God are not, if you would just put your faith in Him one particular day at one particular moment and just trust in Him for your salvation for that one moment of time, that's enough. That if that's it and then nothing else, that means, you're saved forever, because that's not so. That doesn't prove anything. In everyone's walk, that's a very important moment when we put our trust in Christ and we decide we're going to follow Him. It's because He's drawn us to Him, right? But others, it's light that is darkness, because they are not going to go on to follow Christ. They're not going to. And what they've been told is a lie. Because if Christ is truly saving you, God will do much more for you than that. He's not going to just lead you to a place where you go, okay, I believe, I want to be saved. I don't want to go to hell. And then you say, okay, I received Christ. I'm a Christian now. And then you go back to your life. And then maybe down the road, you know, you decide, to heck with it. And you actively reject Christ. And that doesn't mean necessarily that it's impossible for you to become saved at that point. I'll tell you what. The apostles told us what we ought to look for if we want to be sure of our election. And I tell you what, that ain't it. That inspires no confidence. You know, we have to end up, as he says, those that believe in him end up. We have to do as what he says that we ought to do. We want your calling election to be sure. He says, well, do these things. Then you'll never fail. Well, I can't do those things. Well, that's the point, is that if you can do those things, it means God is really with you. Because you could only do those works if God was working in you. To be able to do all those things is proof. God's in you. He's working in you. And every little thing along the way, take in hope and believe and trust Him. And keep believing. Keep praying. Don't give up. I know many times where I felt like giving up, and I gave up for a little while. At least kind of gave up. I didn't totally give up. You know what I mean? I didn't stop believing in God, but I just sort of gave up asking for what I wanted. I want to be delivered from this sin. Oh, he didn't do it. I guess I'll just go away sad and, you know, dejected and just live with it. Instead of just keeping asking. But, you know, even that is something I had to go through, to learn to ask. Don't ask amiss. You receive not because you ask not. And when you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your own lust. Consider what you're asking for. Consider what you really want. I tell you, seek first the kingdom of God. I, you know what's funny? I've asked for the things of the kingdom of God for years, and it's taken a long time to get them, some of them. And I think, and these are the things God wants to give me. I am so thankful, and He's so good to give it to me. But there's such great promises. To me, it's like, it's worth waiting for. And plus, the waiting has its own work. So we want our whole body to be full of light. We want to be full of the truth. We want to be full of that which reveals what is really there. Not what is imagination, not heresies, not deceitful teachings, not darkness. And we can be full of light, meaning the whole thing will be guided. If we have light in us, full of light from God, we will be guided to salvation inerrantly. Jesus Christ hath brought to light life and immortality by the gospel. That's what the gospel, you know what the gospel brings? It's scripture. Look it up. Jesus Christ hath brought to light life, eternal life, and immortality by the gospel. That's what's brought to light, life and immortality. You want to really live, because sin is death. Really live. Life is righteousness and peace. And all the good things God has offered man by the gospel and eternal life. What greater gift? You want to partake of those things? This word is the way. It's the only way. And the Lord confirms that with me over and over again. You know, at first I see how I believed blindly in the scriptures. And then darkness came, and I doubted. Because the blind belief in the scriptures, it was in darkness. I had no light. I didn't understand. But through really knowing God, if we truly know Him, then comes the full light. And there's no occasion for stumbling. It is like the bright shining of a candle. It gives light in every direction. It fills the room with light. And we will be full of light. And what is the meaning of light? It manifests what is real. What is actual? What is the truth? In a dark room, you never know what's there, really. Unless you're really familiar with it. But you go into a strange room in darkness. What is it? We don't know God. We walk into God and we're like, okay, I believe God's here, but it's totally dark. We don't know where He is, what He looks like, what, you know. But when we remove all the darkness in ourselves and the light enters in, we truly know Him. And that's an awesome thing. Verse 37. And as He spake, a certain Pharisee besought Him to dine with him. And He went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also, but rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean to you. So this guy eats, and then he marvels. To him, this is a huge deal. He didn't wash before eating. He didn't wash before eating. For them, it was not so much a question of hygiene. Remember, they had no knowledge of microbiology. It was a question of ceremony. That it was considered proper ceremony, according to the tradition of the Pharisees and of many of the elders, to do a washing, to cleanse ourselves. You know, to cleanse our outward stuff before we eat, because we should be cleansed. We should be holy. And Jesus is saying, He's saying, you guys, you make the outside clean, but the inside is full of all kinds of wickedness. Look at He that made the outside, it made the inside too. You don't think He can see? You wash your hands and you think, look, God, I'm clean. What do you think? He's dumb? He can't see what's going on inside your heart? Just because you put the outside clean? Just because you can't do what's right? And that is the biggest challenge in Christianity. That's what Jesus came to do, to make us a new heart. And that's the thing, in times past, when I was overcoming certain kinds of sins, I could see that, like, I could constrain myself from doing things by removing circumstances. But I couldn't change the fact that my heart still really wanted to do it, though my mind was against it. You know, because I'm mindful of the law, and I'm mindful of the law of Christ. I don't mean the Old Testament law, I just mean the law of Christ. He that, you know, does this is a sinner. So, I'm mindful of these things. And I know that in my heart is the wickedness that causes me to do. Now, I can keep myself from doing it to some degree by constraining myself. But the thing is, the heart is stronger and deceitful. And so, whatever constraints I put, eventually the heart finds a way to overcome those outward constraints. You know, that's why societies that force morality on their people, like Islamic societies. Those people are not moral because they're constrained to be good. And constrained to be good, an outward goodness that is only concerning about what people see, it inspires so much wickedness inside. Because all that really matters is what we do outwardly. All that matters is what we do in front of people. But what's going on inside our hearts, we keep to ourselves. And so we can force it, but it almost causes sin. Sin is more powerful than man's will. Remember, sin is a master over man. And man can, I've sinned against my will. I mean, it's not my will to sin, ever. And when I find myself sinning, it's not because I gave in my will. It's just a question, sin overpowered my will. My will hasn't changed, ever. In the time that since I started following Christ, it's always been my will to be right. But sin's more powerful. More powerful. And the heart is where the issue lies. That's why Christ, that's on the new covenant, I will write their laws in their minds and in their hearts. And it's not about, just memorizing. If it was a question of memorization, then when God caused them to teach the law to their children in the Old Testament, that would be effectual. But God told them to bind the law on their forehead and on their arms as a sign to them that the law was exterior to them, that the covenant was exterior to them. And then the new covenant, it's different because the law, and Jesus wore phylacteries. I believe this because research on the Shroud of Turin shows he had phylacteries on. And I think that's awesome. He was crucified with them on, very likely. If not put on them after he was dead. Probably he may have had them on because he was taken in prayer. Remember, he was taken in prayer. Very likely he was wearing the phylacteries as according to the law. That isn't a Jewish tradition. That is according to the law. And he would wear, it's like a leather strap on your arm and a leather strap. Not like the ones they wear today with these big, broad phylacteries, big boxes. They had these little leather things. They were very hard to see. They were tiny. And inside they had tiny packets of scripture. And Jesus wore these. And he was crucified with them. And they symbolized something. And his death, I think it's awesome that he had him on because his resurrection changed the covenant. The law is no longer exterior to us, but now God is going to write it in us. He writes it in our hearts and in our minds, not thou shalt not, but what we actually are. Not this knowledge, oh, I shouldn't do this, but this knowledge, this isn't something I don't do. That I just become the non-doer of those things. And when it comes to the positive side of righteousness, I become the do-doer of these things. Of love, joy, peace, forgiveness, long-suffering, temperance. I become the doer of those things by the things being written in me. Not because I have this list that says, okay, I got to remember to be temperate. Got to remember to be temperate. No. The new covenant is different. But he's observing their deficiency. They have a lack in the inward parts. They sure got the outside clean. I mean, they look righteous to men. But inside they're full of ravening. You know, ravening. Ravening is that greediness. Wicked greed. Wicked greed. Oh, I want that. Oh, I desire that. I gotta have that. That's the inward. Outwardly, I am pious and temperate in all things inwardly. Oh, I want it! God sees. Did they actually think they were fooling God? They knew they fooled men, but they thought maybe that's all God cared about. All he cared about was that they would outwardly be right. God, look it. I really care. And maybe they did. Maybe they did really care. I'm not questioning that, and I'm sure many of them did. They made the outward clean. They're thinking, God, I care so much that even though I want to do this, I constrain myself for the love of your truth. I think that's admirable. It is. But on the other hand, they had this hypocrisy where they saw themselves as righteous. That was where the real sin was. Because they didn't see their need. They looked at people who sinned outwardly and they said, I'm better than them. See, I admire someone who can constrain themselves from sin. But if you still have sin in your heart, don't get so full of yourself. You're not impressive to God. I'm impressed. I am. But God, to him, it's like, well, you know what? I see the inside. I see the outside. And it doesn't make a difference to me. You're still sinful. You still need my help. You still need a savior. And that's why they were angry with him for basically saying, you need salvation. They wanted the Messiah to come and be like, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I want Jesus to come to me like that. But I have this idea of what it's going to take. I've got to be like him, inside and out. That's why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says, cleansing ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7, first verse. That's what that says. Think about it. Now that's an idea of perfecting holiness in the fear of God, cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. That's not something Christians do, is it? Well, it should be. If the Pharisees should have been doing it to inherit eternal life, I sure ought to be doing it. Unless I want to wind up like the Pharisees.
And I tell you what, there's a lot of Christians out there that don't think they need anything. They don't think they need a physician. They don't think they need anything more than what they have. They're standing on the pinnacle of the temple. Look it, I can throw myself down and be saved. I can sin and be saved. I can just be wicked, 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 and I'm still saved. And ministers have taught them, like Satan. The ministers of Satan say, oh, all you have to do is this. Trust in this. That's it. He'll bear you up in his wings. His angels will save you. They'll come and bear you up. You won't dash your foot against the stone. Don't be deceived. I'm telling you, don't be deceived. But rather, give alms of what you have. Give things. And that makes you outwardly clean. Water, washing, God isn't so impressed that you've got dirt on your hands. It's more of the, you've got cash on your hands. Give it away. You've got excess. You've got excess, because excess dirt is like excess earth on you, you know? You've got excess of the earth. I've got more goods than I need. I should give some away. I've got more money. I don't need it. And that'll clean things up for you. Now you've gotten rid of the filth, the covetousness, the greediness, the wickedness. He said you're full of greediness. That's what ravening meant. You know, the idea of a ravening wolf is a greedy wolf, hungry. And they were that way. He saw this man as loving money. And he seems to be indicating that. He said, you have too much money. Why don't you give alms and then you'll be clean? Verse 42, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe of mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. These woes are something that Jesus goes through in Matthew 23. You know, and of course, some people say, like, look, Luke didn't get it right, or Matthew's wrong, it's a contradiction. Jesus probably said, what are you Pharisees, 1,000 times. As John said in the closing of his gospel, if we were to write down everything Jesus did, the books wouldn't fill. The world couldn't contain the books. And then, which is a hyperbole that means, look it, there's a lot more. And that's why the whole conflict in the accounts just accounts to, look at the chaos of the times. There were people pressing him. He was going here. He was going there. He was in Jerusalem. He was in the city. Days, weeks, months. You know, so, and people hearing what he said. He said this. He said that. You know, I remember him saying it like this. I remember him saying it like that. One man, you know, Matthew presenting basically his account. He was an apostle. Mark, he was a young man who was among them. An early disciple, right through to the end. Luke, someone who came along with interviews. And John, another apostle. You know, and so these accounts differ because Jesus said it in different ways so many times. You know, people may say to me, Paul, you refer to that making your calling election sure in 2 Peter 1 all the time. But you know, each time I refer to it a little differently. And that's the same kind of point. When he says, woe to you Pharisees. Yeah, I know in Matthew, I mean, I've memorized it. He says, you know, judgment, mercy, and faith are the things they passed over. He just says judgment and the love of God. But the love of God is mercy and faith. The love of God towards man. And the love of God, of man towards God. God's mercy towards us and our mercy towards each other. Our faith towards God and God giving faith to usward, that we might have faith. Because it is not in man to have faith, except God give it to him. And as you can observe, not all men have faith. They were so concerned of tithing. What is tithing? Churches talk about tithing all the time. You know, it's basically, it was their... In Israel, they had a tax, and it was for the support of the temple, and it was basically the tax, because they had a state religion. And so, churches, I don't see in the New Testament any call for tithing. What I see is a call for giving all you have, for distributing what you have. What you have, you know, in excess is to be distributed. It's to be given. You know, we got to use it for God's purposes. That's the way it says in the New Testament. Sell all you have and give it to the poor and follow me. And that's the attitude. And like I said the other day, you know, yeah, I'm not going to sell my microphone right now because God's called me to the ministry behind the microphone, right? I'll tell you what though, I want to be careful I don't start picking up excess garbage of this world as yet living in the world. I don't want to spend my substance on things that don't profit. You know, wherefore do you spend money on that which is not bread and your labor for that which satisfies not. Isaiah 55, he's speaking of something more than bread. Because Jesus is bread indeed, and more than bread. You know, you ought to have followed the law carefully, he says, but you ought to have not left this done. This is most important. Yeah, they, you know, they tithed of every little bit just like they were according to the law. And that was right in their religion. But I'm not a Jew, so I don't tithe of anything. As far as I'm concerned, I need to prepare my heart to be ready to give up everything. I don't think of it as just like, oh, flippant, easy. It's not so easy. Christianity, we are not constrained. We have liberty. We have liberty in Christ. Overall, the things I want to say, give away and this and that, I don't want to constrain you to one particular thought. I got to give away all my stuff. But don't hang on to it in your heart, okay? First of all, but let's remember the liberty we have. We have liberty in Christ. According to the time, according to the leading of the Holy Ghost. But do not use your liberty as an occasion for sin, as an occasion for covetousness to hold on to things that we know we ought to give up. So, when I discount the tithe, it's not that I'm saying that gives you an excuse to just be negligent in giving of yourself to God. But it would be most important to look at judgment and the love of God. Judgment. Judgment. You know, people think, oh, judgment. That's bad. Judge not. You should never judge. You know, we should never judge anybody. Judgment is wrong. No, Jesus never said that. He was saying that with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, so don't judge. But here's the thing, and the Apostle Paul makes this very clear in Romans 2. He says, in the same idea that when we judge someone and we do the same things, we're inexcusable. We're proving that God's judgment is true. And that's what he says is, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And you can read that list from Romans 1. That all the wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, the despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers. That, you know, when you do those things, I don't judge you. God has judged you. That is the judgment of God. And the judgment of God stands. You know, I've got to proclaim the judgment of God. And it's against me if I am also a committer of those things. So it's not without some consideration. I don't think I'm going to escape if I do such things. I know I got to be delivered from those things, or I'm going to be just like all those people. That's why it's funny to me when preachers get up and say, I sin, you're going to sin, we all sin, then you're going to be judged. I don't care what you say you believe. You haven't believed in the promises of God, because if you believe the promises of God, you would pass from judgment to life. You would pass from sin to righteousness. But because you do not believe the judgment of God, because you think you can condemn others and do the same thing yourself, you are not going to be excused. You should never judge you who are not willing to submit to God's judgment. And that's the point. If you're not willing to submit to God's judgment, then don't judge. But they neglected judgment, righteous judgment. That's what Jesus said. He said, judge not after the outward appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That's what Jesus said. Judge righteous judgment. That's a commandment to judge. Don't judge after the appearance, judge righteous judgment. To neglect judgment, to use bad judgment, because everything is going to be judged. We are going to judge things in our lives. But take heed how you judge. That's the point. Judge not is not a command not to judge. Judge not is not a command any more than go in sin is a command. You know, judge not, go in sin, you know, Jesus said go in sin no more. Well, Jesus said more after he said judge not. Don't make up your own judgment. Let's not go beyond God's judgment. But God has already judged. When I say, hey, that's a sin, I'm not judging you. When I say, you're beyond help, I am judging you. When I say, I don't want to, why rebuke them? They're never going to hear me anyways. I'm judging in a bad way. That's a bad way of judging someone. You know, when I say like, well, I really feel like I want to rebuke this person, but they're not going to hear me. Forget it. Now, after the second or third time, yeah, forget it. Because that's what the word says. After the heretic, after the second or third admonition, if someone won't listen, reject it. Just forget about it. You've done your job. You don't have to keep working at them. But don't judge people. I'll tell you what, this chapter 11 is so packed. I mean, it's got judgment, the love of God, all these concepts. Honestly, it makes my head spin. all the things that is packed into Luke 11. I mean, Luke really packs his gospel. I feel like I can't, if I had 10 days to teach this chapter, I don't know if I could do it justice. The very subjects we're going over. That these things ought to be done. Now people don't understand the love of God. What God's love is. God's love is powerful. It's a very powerful force. And when people go into the lake of fire and destruction, God doesn't love them. He's not going to be weeping. There is no love in the lake of fire. And my point is this. You know, people say, oh no, God loves them. He loves everybody. God loves everybody. He wants them all to be saved. And he's so sad that they don't choose to be saved. I said, that's pathetic. That is not my vision of God. That God is so weak and pathetic, I could never follow any such God. A God that would say, I love you, but blow your brains out. I can't stop you. I want you to choose life without me interfering. Which of you who had a son who he loved with a gun to his head and the power to stop them would not do it? Would you not stop your son from blowing his brains out? Because that's what humanity is doing. They're destroying themselves. And they're doing it with God's gun. And you know what? And God's love is so powerful that when he intends to save someone, he saves them. That's the way I see God. If you love someone, if you really love them, you'll do anything. Whether they want to be saved or not, you will save them because you love them. What are you saying is, in your God, you're saying God loves something more than you. And what it is he loves choice. He loves that you would choose without, he loves gambling more than he loves you, basically. Because, you know, we all have these sort of random set of characteristics and random lives, and why some people believe and others don't, a lot of it has to do with their circumstances. A lot of it has to do with what's in them. And the deck is stacked against people. Read the scriptures. Tell me it isn't so. The deck is stacked. God, I rejoice. You hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes. God has blinded their eyes. So my thought is, he better hate them. Because I don't want to see God do stuff like that unless he means it. Unless he means it. It's pathetic. If he blinds those he loves and causes them to go down to destruction, what's that? He's confused. He doesn't know what he wants. God knows what he wants. I'm telling you. And his love is strong. When he puts his love on someone, he loves them with a powerful love. A love that overcomes everything. Like the Apostle Paul wanted to kill Christians, but God loved him so much, he struck him down. Struck him blind. That was the love of God towards Paul the Apostle. I strike you blind. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks, Paul. And he made him serve him. And I tell you what, I've seen the love of God that way towards me. And it's his mercy, because it turns me from sin. His powerful love is to come and to change us and to powerfully affect our lives. And he's powerfully affecting the lives of many people who are going to destruction. But he's powerfully affecting their lives that they should reject him. The savior of death unto death and the savior of life unto life. Because they receive not his word. And the word has no appeal to them. I know that when I teach the gospel, only a few people are really going to like what I have to say. Because it's just going to strike the right chord. Because they're ready to hear. Because God has given them ears to hear it. Now other people, it's going to be like, oh, blah, 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 and they're going to hate it. Just as a lot of people hated what Jesus had to say. They came for the miracles. The doctrine, he spoke in parables. You know why he spoke in parables to the multitudes? Because if he told them outright, they would have rushed him and killed him. If he told them in a way that they could all understand fully what he meant, you people are excluded. And you can follow me, and I'm going to heal your sick, but you will not be saved. Because you cannot hear my word. That seeing, you know, I don't want you to see or understand because you're not meant to be saved. thank you,
many things that they would not have liked to hear.
When this gospel starts to come out again, there will be much violence because they've accepted such a perverse interpretation of Christ, and that the light that in them is such darkness that when the true light shines, it's going to fill them with wrath. As I've seen it, when I start talking my doctrine to people face to face, I see them get angry. I see the anger coming to nice people's faces. It's not going to be good. Because now, back then, I think they were almost, would have been more receptive, because it was sort of like they lived in a harsh world. We live in a soft world. And you come, you know, preaching a harsh gospel in a harsh world, it was like, yeah, well, you know. But now in this world, maybe I mistook the men of Jesus' generation. Maybe they wouldn't have rushed him. But if he preached the things openly in church, in many churches today, they might rush him. And given the right circumstances, they will do murder for their darkness. And it's all about the love of God, a misunderstanding about God's love. How God really loves his mercy, how he gives faith to us. Verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Oh, yes. Oh, they love to be recognized as the pastor or the priest. Father, oh, Father, I saw you immediately by your backwards collar. You know, wearing those special clothes, wearing those special things, and people recognizing them. Oh, there's the man of God. And they feel that recognition and they love it. Many of them, these are not things that necessarily every single one of them did, but among them there were those. Just like among those today, there are those who love it. Oh, Father, Father. Oh, Pastor, Pastor, hello. Oh, you sit up here, important one. You get the first pew. Oh, you there. Don't sit there. That's for the important people. 44. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Hypocrites, what does that mean? Hypocrites, it means to act under. It doesn't merely mean false pretense, as we understand, but it also had an added implication, as we think of today, as positive wickedness. Hypocrisy is something, the willingness to act a certain part reveals something about someone's character beyond the actual acting. A true hypocrite is not just someone who does something that they say you shouldn't do. It's someone who's acting a certain way, and they know they're acting. That's the worst kind of hypocrite. For ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. You're like graves. You can't see what's really underneath, can you? You can't tell what's down there. You'd never know there was dead men's bones and uncleanness. All kinds of wickedness buried beneath the surface. All kinds of corruption. Worms, maggots, seething flesh, and all manner of disgustingness just under the surface. And you don't know. You walk over the surface and you don't have any idea just how vile it is beneath your feet. Verse 45, then answered one of the lawyers, teachers of the law, and said unto him, Master, thus saying thou reproachest us also. And he said, woe unto you also, you lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. And that's the thing that people who teach the word are in danger. You know, here I am saying to you, you gotta be righteous. You gotta be holy. What if I'm not righteous and holy? What if I'm not lifting that burden? Because the only way I could really teach you how to be righteous is if I find a way to obtain it myself. And I know the way of obtaining it. And it's been confirmed to me again and again because I overcome things the same way every time. It's by faith and persistence, by diligence, things are obtained. And it can take a long time. And yeah, sometimes there's fasting. Sometimes there's weeping. Sometimes there's mourning. Sometimes there's dancing. Sometimes there's rejoicing. But there is one overriding theme, is I believe the promises of God and pursue them. It's by simple faith, as it always has been, that we obtain everything from God. Believe the promise. and seek the promise. Ask, seek it, ye shall find. Ask, it shall be given you. Knock, and it shall be opened. He just taught us that. It's the same thing. That's the simple way it's done. So when I teach you, look at, according to the Apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 5, you know, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. According to the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 3, whosoever committeth sin is of the devil. And whoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That is a heavy burden and grievous to be borne by a man. But I'm going to tell you how to take Christ's yoke, which is a light yoke, so that you can obtain these things. And I tell you what, there's no greater lightening of burdens than when sin is removed. But it is a great burden to think of having to get it off of yourself, because it is a powerful thing. Sin is stronger than we are. Therefore, we can't get it off. We can't. Not all of it. I mean, I know people go to AA and they overcome alcohol. But really, if you look at their literature, you understand that they don't really overcome. They live day to day. One day at a time. Isn't that their motto? I don't know if that's their motto, but that's the idea, is that one day of sobriety. You know, I just got to get through today. They don't look like when I was delivered from alcohol, for me it was forever. I'm free. And they're still in bondage to alcohol, though they're not drinking. And like I said, I admire that. I do, because it is good. It shows a good heart and a good conscience towards God. I love it. But don't get uppity, okay? That's what I was saying. Then you become a hypocrite, because you don't see inside of you, you still got a problem. Recognize the problem inside yourself. And humility, believe. Believe the promises of God, and you can be totally delivered. So let me tell you, whatever burdens I'm trying to tell you to cast off, I'm lifting the same. People who preach morality and they're not moral. You can't. Verse 47, woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye builded their sepulchres. Wherefore also saith the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them ye shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Because the blood of all those men pointed to one man, to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And his blood would be shed at their will. Though he was smitten of God and afflicted, and though no man took his life from him, but he laid it down, yet the blood is required at their hands. And I tell you what, another generation is going to come. And I'll tell you, just understand, this does not mean that the men who shed the blood of Abel and Zacharias aren't guilty of the blood of Abel and Zacharias. What it means is, Abel's blood is going to be held against the Cain and all who did like him, all the way up to Jesus' generation. And the blood of Abel is going to be held against the men of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Christ, to the blood of the two witnesses which will be slain in the streets of that great city. From the blood at the beginning of the world to the end of the world is going to be held in account to the murderers. Because they're the same as their fathers. They bear witness that they allow the deeds of their fathers and that they are the same. You know, they build the sepulchers. What he's saying is, you're building a monument to the destruction of a prophet. And God desires not monuments, but a body. Verse 52. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering ye hindered. Oh, think about that. That is so what we live in. The pastors, the ministers, the seminaries, they hold the key of knowledge. They open the door to understanding. But they keep people out, and they themselves do not go in. People come to them for understanding, but they themselves have not entered into the place of understanding, nor will they help anyone enter in. In fact, they hinder by their false doctrines, by their handling the word of God deceitfully, by their heresies, by their sinful wickedness. It's a symbol. It's a powerful symbol. It doesn't mean that if they wanted to, they could just learn of God. What it is that's the way people look at them. They look to the wise. They look to them. We trust in the wisest and the strongest among us. And those are just the ones that God has blinded. They will hinder you. I tell you, I had one teacher, and that teacher did set me back. I felt helped along the way, but who knows, you know? But it was part of my walk. I regret it not. I don't. I don't regret any time I spent studying with Dr. Murray, my only teacher. But then after that, I didn't go to other teachers because they would only hinder me as well and add confusion to my misunderstanding. And I see now the way I went was best. I studied the scriptures for myself. I didn't understand them. But then one day God opened my eyes and it was always made plain. Always made plain. At least the whole vision of it, anyways. The details? Yeah, there's details. There's problem with details as you go along. I mean, people say, oh, you think you know everything. No, not at all. You know, and I make mistakes. I do. You know, I think when I first talked about shaking the dust off your feet, I think I said, you know, you shouldn't go out and announce it. And then Jesus told them to announce it. Because I forgot that he said that. But the thing is, I'm not going to keep repeating that. See, the difference between making a mistake, a singular act of mistake, I can certainly do that. But to have leaven is means it's part of your overall teaching that you repeat over and over again. It is something that is throughout your ministry. It is something like the rapture doctrine. It's not like one day I misremember a fact and get a date wrong or even an idea wrong where I say, this is the way I think he means it, and it's wrong. I can certainly do that. But within what I hold to be absolutely true over and over again, the things I repeat, all the leaven's out. And of the new things that come to my mind as I read and I consider, and the Holy Spirit leads me, and my mind is also at work, I've got to consider and look again. But that pure doctrine that was delivered to me, that which has been revealed to me, I know it's true. Because it's the gospel. It's what gets me the new covenant. It's what gets me free. So it frees me from my sins, and that I will not compromise. Verse 53, and as he said these things unto them, the scribes and Pharisees began to urge him vehemently to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. You know, they're getting so mad because he's saying things against them that they can't accuse him. He said, we're inwardly wicked. They can't accuse him of that. You know, you laid people with burdens. Can't accuse him of that. You don't do what you say. You hypocrites. None of that is anything they can accuse him of. He made us mad. They started to urge him. What about this? What about that? Huh? Why don't you say something about this? What did you say about the temple the other day? What was that again? What? Explain again. They really started to get him questioned. Oh, we'll catch him saying something. We'll get him saying something. One mistake,